We're going to continue our series through the Ten Commandments this morning. I know it's a little bit cold in here today. We really can't control the temperature in here, but sit closer together and enjoy the warmth of one another. All right. Okay, so today's the last message in our series on the Ten Commandments, so I thought it would be good for us to read all of them. So if you would please stand up and let's read them all together. One of the last chances for us to read the Ten Commandments, such an important part of God's Word this morning altogether. Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing a steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant word that you speak to us to shape our lives and let us know who you are. Father, we pray that through the Holy Spirit you convict us and speak to us this morning. Shape us into the people that you want us to be. Help us to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christianity is a little bit different than many of the other world religions. And in one of the ways that it's different is that Christianity says that some of our desires are sinful. Now let me explain. Theologians say that there are four stages of desire, the way that desire progresses. The first stage is spontaneous desire. So you see something and you feel a sudden urge or desire when you just look at it. Spontaneous. You didn't invite that upon yourself. It just happened. The second stage is nursing that desire. And the third stage is making a plan to achieve that desire. And the fourth stage is accomplishing the desire. Right, so what does that look like? So let's say you're at work or you're at home or your dorm room and you notice that your coworker or family or roommate has a very delicious lunch in the fridge. And all of a sudden, the first stage hits, spontaneous desire, and you think to yourself, that would taste really good. I know it belongs to them, but that would taste really, really good. And so that's spontaneous desire, first stage. Second stage would be nursing that desire. You start to picture yourself eating it. Like, that would taste delicious. Make me feel so full and good inside. And you start to dwell on it, and maybe even start to justify, you think to yourself, they need to lose a few pounds anyways. I'd be doing them a favor by eating that. And you nurse that desire. It's the second stage. And then you move on to the third stage. I will eat it when they're not looking. They go home every weekend, and when they are not there, I will consume it. And you start planning it. And then finally, fourth stage, you just eat it. You just eat it. That's the four stages of desire. Now, a lot of world religions say that the second, third, and fourth stages are the only ones that we are responsible for. So in other words, some of them say it's only when you dwell on evil thoughts that you are sinful. Some say it's only when you plan on your evil thoughts that you're sinful. And some say it's only when you act out on your evil thoughts that you're sinful. But Christianity says all four stages, all parts of the progression are sinful, even the spontaneous desires. In 1 John, it says this, "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, there are desires in our hearts, desires of our eyes that are not from God. They're sinful. They're of the world. And 1 John is teaching us that there are desires that do not come from God that are sinful, that are wrong, that we shouldn't have. And notice what Jesus himself says in Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He's saying there is something in the heart that causes us to think evil, do evil, and speak evil. And it's because our hearts are sinful. There are desires that are evil. Now, the last few commandments, honoring the Sabbath, honoring your father and mother, thou shalt not murder or commit adultery or steal or lie, these commandments at least start off focusing on behavior. If you think about it, they're stage four kind of commandments. Now, we've been working our way backwards into the heart because we should always be concerned about the heart. But the 10th commandment is different because it starts from the inside and goes out. It goes from stage one to four, and it's different in that way. It talks about our desires. It talks about our heart. Now, I just want to be clear right off the bat to just say that the Bible is not against desire altogether. All right, so there's a Buddhist conception that the problem with humanity is that we have too many desires and we need to get rid of all desires altogether. Now, of course, trying to get rid of desire, the desire to get rid of desire is a desire, all right? But that doesn't quite work out. But God is not against desire. God created us with desire. The desire for love, desire to eat and drink, even sexual desire is and can be good. But sin taints everything. And even some good desires can become bad desires. And so sometimes we have desire for the wrong things, and sometimes our desires rule over us, and they are no longer subordinate to God, and we serve our desires. So the 10th commandment, Christianity is not against desire altogether. I just want to make that clear. We're not called to walk around like robots and say, I feel nothing, and think that glorifies God. The 10th commandment points to one of our sinful desires, which is our covetous desires. The first point for today is this, diagnosing our covetous hearts. We're going to look at how we diagnose our covetous hearts. The 10th commandment forbids coveting. Coveting, simply defined, is a desire for something that belongs to someone else. That's what coveting is. It's a desire for something that belongs to someone else and wishing it was yours. So it forbids, for instance, looking at your neighbor's house and wishing it was yours. It forbids looking at people in your life and maybe their spouses and thinking, man, I wish my spouse was more like that. Now, you might not covet your neighbor's servants, but maybe you think, I wish I had their kids. They're so well behaved and smart, and they seem to listen to their parents. And mine are, right? Not to equate kids with servants, but, You might not covet your neighbor's ox or donkey, but maybe you look at your 1995 Toyota Corolla and your neighbor's Porsche and think, if only that were mine, if only that were mine. We are not to covet people's vacations, other people's physique or appearance, or maybe you just covet another person's life. Their lifestyle. Man, their life just seems so much better than mine. I wish I were them. How sweet that would be. I wish it was mine. See, that's all coveting. It's to crave something that belongs to someone else. Now, how might we struggle with covenants? How do we diagnose this? Here are some questions we can ask. There are three ways that we can diagnose whether we have covetous hearts or not. And they are these are the ways. We can look at our preoccupations, we can look at the way we work, and we can look in the way that we compromise. All right, so in our preoccupations, in the way we work, and in our compromise. So first, we covet when we are preoccupied with what is temporary over what is eternal. We covet when we are preoccupied over what is temporary over what is eternal. Now, one way we know that we value what is temporary over what is eternal is by looking at our thought life. What do you think about when you are by yourself? When you are driving? When you are showering? Or you have a quiet moment to yourself, what do you think about? Psalm 1 describes the righteous person as one who delights in the law of God day and night. You think about God day and night? Probably not. Probably not. But the covetous heart does not think about God very much at all. It spends most of its time thinking about the things of the world that are around them. They think about how they don't have certain things and how they wish they could have those things. Or if you have the means to get whatever you want, maybe what you're consumed with is always thinking about the next thing that you're going to get, and the next, and the next. And one way this preoccupation manifests itself in people's lives is that we constantly compare with other people. We go to a friend's house or watch HGTV, and all of a sudden, our kitchen is just not nice enough, and we need to update it. We watch TV, and we say, our house isn't open enough. We need to knock down some walls. It's not rustic. I don't even know what that word really means. It's not rustic enough. We need to change that. Or maybe one of your coworkers gets promoted, and all of a sudden, we don't quite feel so happy in our position. We spend the day, day and night, thinking about how we can get ahead. You see your friends' vacations. Man, they're such a world trekker. What a lifestyle. And you start planning your own vacations. See, we see people's gifts. They sing well, dance well, and we wish we were able to have those gifts for ourselves. See, those obsessions, those preoccupations, they reveal our hearts. And when we are preoccupied by these things, what we are told in Scripture is that we are having covetous hearts. We are struggling with coveting. We are caught in the comparison game. That's an indication that we have covetous hearts. Now, secondly, we covet when we work harder for what is temporary over what is eternal. We covet when we work harder for what is temporary over what is eternal. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says this: a man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. He will turn every stone, break his sleep, take many a weary step for the world, but will take no pains for Christ or heaven. See, what Watson is saying is that some of us are incredibly zealous for good grades, zealous for our careers, zealous even in our fitness goals. And we are zealous not for the glory of God, but we are zealous because we want more, more. But when it comes to the things of God, that's where our zeal ends. See, someone with a covetous heart will be extremely hardworking when it comes to their work or studies. But when it comes to the church, well, it's just the church anyways, so who cares? Someone who has a covetous heart will persevere and overcome in a lot of different areas of their lives, whether it be their fitness goals or challenges they encounter in the workplace. They will grit their teeth and overcome. But when serving the kingdom of God, when it costs us time and energy, when it's inefficient or uninspiring, well, all of a sudden we say, we're burnt out. We cannot continue any longer. I'm too discouraged to help. Now, of course, burnout is real. But sometimes, our threshold for burnout in the church is much lower than that of our other goals. Why does it seem like we can always make time for the things that matter most to us, but when it comes to the things of God, we are far too busy? It's because we have covetous hearts. We're driven for more, driven to want more and to get more. And when we are covetous, we are far more willing to work hard for the things of the world than the things that have lasting, eternal value. And a third way we covet when we are willing to compromise character for what is temporary over what is eternal. We covet when we are willing to compromise character for what is temporary over what is eternal. Covetousness is called a mother sin. In other words, it's a sin that gives birth to other sins. If you look at a lot of the Ten Commandments, coveting is behind them all. Why do people steal? Because they covet. Why do people cheat and commit adultery? Because there is lust in their hearts, which is a type of covetousness. Take, for instance, King David, who coveted Bathsheba. Spontaneous desire. Saw her bathing on the roof. Spontaneous desire. And then he began to nurse it. And then he began to plan. And then finally, he took her. And driven by his lust, his covetousness, he first commits adultery with Bathsheba. But that wasn't enough. Driven by his own covetous desires, he sends Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to the front lines. And Uriah, as David plans, is killed. See, David had a covetous heart, and it led him to break two of the commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not murder. See, every affair begins with a covetous heart. Lies may begin with a covetous heart. We lie because we desire to have what we want without consequence. We lie because sometimes we want the esteem of others. Just think about the lies you tell yourselves when we covet. We're full of them when we covet, right? Oh, you want that new toy? No, you shouldn't. No, you deserve it. You've been working so hard lately. It's irresponsible, but you deserve it. Treat yourself, right? And so then you buy it. It's a lie you tell yourself. The truth is, our covetous hearts can lead us to do all sorts of things. It can lead to blind, reckless ambition. It can lead to hurting others. It can lead to hurting ourselves by compromising our character. So we can see if we covet, right, three ways: by our preoccupations, with what we are willing to work hard for, and what we are willing to compromise our character with. Do you see what God is doing here with the law? See, it. I think a lot of people go through the Ten Commandments and they think, maybe I do well with some of them. You might have thought, murder, I don't do that, I'm good. Adultery, I don't do that, I'm good. I don't steal, I don't lie, I'm good. And perhaps some people think they have made it through the first nine unscathed. But God makes explicit in the 10th commandment what we have been saying for weeks. God cares about inward obedience just as much as he cares about your outward obedience. See, one commentator says, if we measure by the outside, the Pharisee looks like a saint. If we survey the inside, the best of saints is worthy of help. If what is on the inside counts, who can claim to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? If what is on the inside counts, we sin all the time. If we aren't supposed to covet, then what are we supposed to do? I mean, if our desires are even wrong, what are we supposed to pursue? What are we supposed to do? What does God desire for us to do instead of covet? Well, the opposite of a covetous heart is a content heart. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Our second point today is curing covetousness with contentment. So we've been diagnosing our covetous hearts. Now how do we cure it? We cure it with contentment. God is a God who provides for us. He is sovereign over everything. There is not one circumstance or situation in your life that God is not sovereign over and using for his purposes and for your good. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this: God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what providence is. Every single thing you have, every circumstance given to you by the hand of our good Father in heaven. We have what we have because it has been given to us by God's providence. Now, as it pertains to covetousness, then, the heart that covets is discontent with what God has given. It's a heart that says, God, I am not too pleased with our current arrangement. I need more. I need more. I want more. And it drives us to do that by whatever means possible. It's a heart that is not okay with God's providence and sovereignty and is always seeking for something different. You see, brothers and sisters, when we covet, at the root of it, it is expressing unbelief in God. We are saying, God, I don't believe that you are good. I don't believe that what you have given to me is the best. I think what I want is better, and I'm going to go after it myself. I know what is best for me, God, and I want it now. But God is always working for our good. If it was best for us to have something, he would give it to you. But sometimes God doesn't give us something because it is best for us not to have it. And so coveting is unbelief in God, and belief in God expresses itself in contentment to trust in God's provision. Let's read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, because I think that the Apostle Paul will help us understand how we can pursue contentment in our lives and what that looks like. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 says this: I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that's the verse we usually memorize, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, every pro athlete remembers that, you know, that verse to achieve the Super Bowl. But actually, the context is contentment, not high achievement. It's contentment. That we will be strengthened by the Lord to be content. All right, that's just a tangent. All right, what can we learn about contentment from this passage from the Apostle Paul? First, contentment is not based on circumstance. Not based on circumstance. Paul says, whatever situation you're in, I am to be content. Whatever I find myself in, I am to be content. Whether I'm brought low or I am abound, in every circumstance, in hunger or plenty, in abundance or need, I am to be content. See, it's our tendency to think, I will be content, God, if you would just give me what I want. I would covet no more. If you gave me that new car, that pay raise, that new job, it would complete me. And I wouldn't give it so much thought. I wouldn't have such strong desires. If you would just provide me with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, my life would be perfect. But that isn't the way the human heart works. The human heart craves more and more and more. I mean, how many of you, when you crave chocolate, can just say, I'll eat a single M&M and be satisfied? No, none of us. At least half a bag, maybe full bag. And those little trick-or-treat ones, you know, teaser, right? How many of you can eat a single potato chip and be like, oh, yeah, I'm satisfied? The billionaire John Rockefeller was asked by a reporter, how much money does it take to be happy? To which Rockefeller replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." That is the human heart. We desire more and more. And when you feed into covetousness, it is an unquenchable thirst. Now, I must say, some of us might think we are pretty content people because we have the means to get everything we want. But then the question becomes, what if we took those things away from you? I read this illustration. We often think of babies as sometimes being content, right? They're crying. You give them a toy, and then they stop crying. You're like, oh, they're so content. That baby is not content. Take that toy away from that baby. What will happen? Not good. You're going to have a very angry, discontent baby on your hands. The same with us. Some of us are incredibly blessed. We have more money than we need. We have cars, homes that we are happy with, and we think we're content. But what if you didn't? What if those things were taken away? Would you still be content? If circumstances changed, would you still be content? Because true contentment should not be linked with circumstance. It shouldn't be. Now, secondly, contentment is learned. It's learned. How do we be content? We learn it. Paul in verse 11 says very clearly, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." This should be a relief to us. Because I am personally not very good at contentment, but I can learn it. And if you're not good at contentment, you can learn it too. See, we have genuine wants and desires, and we need to learn how to sort through those and sinful desires and learn to be content. The Apostle Paul had to learn it, and we will have to learn it as well. Now, how is contentment learned? Well, let me first start with how we shouldn't learn it, which is, I think, the way that a lot of us think we learn contentment. We don't learn to be content with what we have by reassuring ourselves that others have it worse than us. That's sometimes what we do. We don't learn to be thankful or content with what we have by seeing that there are people in the world that have less than us. Right? That's not how we do it. Because if covetousness is at the root of it, discontentment with what God has given to us, because we are comparing what God has given to us with what he has given to another, then the cure for covetousness is not to reassure ourselves that God has given us more than another. Because what you're doing is you're still teaching your heart and mind to compare. It's just that in that circumstance, when you compare yourself to another person, you're saying, I have more, so I'm happy. All right? So you're training yourself to still compare. Just that you're in a situation where you happen to have more. And so contentment is not learned by reassuring yourself that you have more than other people in this world. That's not how it's learned. Contentment is learned by appreciating what God has given to you, irrespective of how he has blessed others. Irrespective of how he has blessed others. There's an article written in Forbes that was entitled, "Encouraging Gratitude in Kids Reduces Materialism." I thought that was a weird article, so I read it. Apparently, materialism has become a concern for psychologists who link it with being detrimental to emotional and mental health. Materialism, they say, has been linked to anxiety, depression, the use of addictive substances like alcohol and drugs, and all sorts of selfish attitudes and behaviors. Now, you know, I think the Bible says that long ago, right? Materialism, sinfulness, all sorts of sinful behaviors. So these psychologists did an experiment where they took 60 teens and gave them questionnaires measuring their gratitude and materialism. I have no idea how you measure those things, but this questionnaire supposedly measures their gratitude and materialism. And then they gave each of them 10 $1 bills, okay, so just 10 $1 bills. Half of the kids kept a gratitude journal and wrote down every day what or whom they were grateful for. And the other half just kept an activity journal where they just wrote down things that they did that day. At the end of the experiment, kids were given the option to either donate the money that they had to charity or to keep it for themselves. And what psychologists found is after taking the survey, their gratitude went up and their materialism went down if they kept a gratitude journal, right? And those who kept a gratitude journal donated on average $7 of the 10. And those who didn't gave only about $4. Those greedy, greedy kids, right? So what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is keep gratitude journals. And then we'll learn contentment. No, I'm just kidding, all right? When I was a teenager and you told me to keep a gratitude journal, I probably would have laughed you out of the room, right? That's not something I would do. But isn't the Christian called to frequent gratitude? Even though we're not told to keep a gratitude journal, aren't we called to engage in daily deliberate gratitude? I mean, listen to Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. See, Paul is saying be faithful in prayer. Pray continually. And as you pray, give thanks to God. Our prayer should be marked with thanksgiving. But honestly, our prayer lives are often just conduits for our covetousness, right? We pray for more. Lord, give me that raise. Lord, help me to be better looking. Lord, help me to have a girlfriend or boyfriend finally. And those can be good desires. But when our prayers are marked constantly by that, prayer becomes a channel for covetousness and not thanksgiving. See, Christians are called to, throughout the day, look for things to give thanks to God for. And I'm not just saying that because it's Thanksgiving this week. All right, God providentially organized that today. It is in our nature to take things for granted. That things we were once thankful for, we struggle now to muster up thanksgiving for it anymore. Just think about your daily vocabulary and what you are thankful for. Are your words more marked with, I am thankful, or are they marked with, I wish, I want? We should be thanking God for the food on our tables. But perhaps instead we say, I wish this turkey was still hot. We should be thanking God for warm homes. But perhaps we say, I want summer to be here already. Traffic was really bad on Thursday. It's easy to be grumbly and frustrated, definitely, right? And it's understandable. But perhaps we should be thankful that we got safely home. We should be thankful that we had cars to drive in. We should be thankful that God gave us a few hours, maybe to pray or to hear more of his word instead of just being angry and frustrated for 2 to 5 or 6 hours, however long you were stuck in that traffic. We should be thanking God for the clothes on our backs, the electronics in our homes, the cars in our homes, and not feel this strange tug for the latest thing, the next fad, the latest and greatest. We learn contentment when we cultivate eyes to see the things that God has given to us, and we give thanks to him for them. And I think that takes deliberate action. Every time you pray, set out to thank God, to look for things in your life to thank him for that. When you walk around, the weather is nice, thank God for that. When you see your friend do something kind to you, thank God for that. Cultivate in your heart a heart of thanksgiving, and you will find contentment in your heart. Now lastly, contentment can only be found in Jesus Christ. It remains to be said that the greatest gift that God has given to us is not in what you have. It's not in your possessions. The greatest gift that he has ever given to you is his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the law of God, as I've been studying the Ten Commandments, weighs heavily on my heart, and it perhaps has been weighing heavily on you. If we are candid with ourselves, we do not measure up. We don't measure up. And by the time we get to the 10th, man, even the very core of my heart is rotten. And what we deserve then is the wrath of God and judgment. Separation from God. But on the cross,
God takes from us what we deserve and places it on his Son, Jesus Christ. What could be of greater value than that? Jesus tells us two parables in Matthew 13. One of them is my favorite parable, the two one-liner parables. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "is like a treasure hidden in the field. A man finds it and covers it up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The second parable, "The kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "is like a merchant who is searching for the finest of pearls. But when he finds that one pearl of great value, he sells all that he has and bought it." See, what Jesus is saying is that when you know him, when you really know him, when you know his gospel and have tasted his grace and his kingdom, nothing else compares. When you truly know him, you'll be willing to forego all to follow him. And it isn't a begrudging, bitter path. Oh, Jesus wants me to follow him. No, it's one of joy. The man in his joy sold all that he has so that he could have the treasure. It is one of knowing that you have gained what is eternal. How much greater a value is that than what is temporal? My friend, Andrew, his name's Andrew, wrote this. "Friends, you can have seen the entire world, seen every ancient city, seen every masterpiece in all the world's museums, but if you have not seen Jesus, then you have not seen anything at all. You can have experienced the highest mountaintops, experienced every perfect sunset and sunrise, experienced the peace and serenity of nature, but if you have not experienced Jesus, you have not experienced anything at all. You can have tasted every kind of cuisine, every exotic dish, every Michelin star-rated restaurant, the choices of wines, and the richest of fare. But if you have not tasted Jesus, you have not tasted anything at all. You can have held the hand of a loving spouse, your precious children, your closest friend, and your most admired heroes. But if you have not held the hand of Jesus, you have never really felt the hand of love at all. What pity the life of a person who has enjoyed every earthly pleasure, reveled in all of God's good created gifts, and received the highest of honors and praises from fellow men, and yet they did not catch one single glimpse of Jesus. See, the covetousness that rages in our hearts, the longings, the lusts, the deep desires of our hearts are searching in all the wrong places. Our souls are parched and thirsty for satisfaction. And Jesus says, "Drink from me. Drink from the waters of grace that quench thirst. Drink from me and never be thirsty again." We need to be reminded of this over and over and over again to recheck what we value and think is worth it in this world and find our satisfaction in Jesus. We need to be reminded that in Christ we have the pearl of great worth, that we have a treasure that is worth selling all that we have to follow him. Jesus is not a silver lining. You know, sometimes we talk about him like that. I don't have a lot of money, but at least I have Jesus. No, if you have Jesus, all else pales in comparison. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today, discontent, your heart longing for more, look no further. Look to Jesus. Drink from the living water, the water that will quench your thirst, not just here on earth, but for all of eternity. So that like Paul, we can say, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, because in Jesus Christ we have all that we could ever need or want." Let's turn to him, brothers and sisters.